How many nations are represented in this congregation? How many nations? I'm looking for a number. How many nations? At least 20. All right, that's a good guess. 26. Okay, wow. Yes.
One.
Okay, that's interesting. Over here. Okay, so we have another vote for one. How many nations are represented here? 30. Okay. So the honest truth is, I don't exactly know. We're going to get a rough number here. Okay. So before service, I was writing down as many as I could remember. And then if I didn't get your nation on here, then just like raise your hand and we'll make sure it gets on the list here. Okay. You ready? So I had Kenya, Nigeria, Uganda, Ethiopia, South Africa, Inner Mongolia, China, Bulgaria, the UK, the US, Mexico, Canada, Malaysia, Hungary, Angola, Chile, Korea, Ghana, Turkey, France, India, Fiji, Mauritius, and then we also have, I think, three different First Nations represented, and the Métis. Netherlands? Okay, we'll count that, yes. Germany, thank you. Congo. Philippines, okay. How many have we added? Is that four? Okay, so I've got 27, 31, not including those who've lived abroad, right? Because if you, how many of you have lived abroad? Yeah, because something happens to you when you live abroad, right? You become kind of a third culture person. You don't quite fit the same way that you did before where you're from, because you get changed when you're gone. So who said 30? That was pretty close. Ratchet. Woo! Wow. He also fits into more than one category. So, and I apologize in advance if I miss somebody. We're going to talk this morning about why that matters, about why that's significant, and kind of how we can leverage some of that in our life together. So we're in this series on knowing our why, and we're in the second half of that, which I've entitled Being the Church. And last week, we talked about how our calling as a church involves a couple of things. So one, it involves being a community centered on Jesus, his peace ruling in our hearts, his word dwelling richly within us, in particular, as we worship together, as we teach and admonish one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with thankfulness to God. So that's part of our calling. We're called to be a community centered on Jesus. Second thing is we're called to be a community in which we care for one another. We put on a heart of love and compassion, of kindness and humility, of gentleness and patience. We sort of embrace that we will need to bear with one another and to forgive each other. And part of what we talked about last week is how these things are not sort of a random set of behavioral guidelines. You know, this is the rules for being in the club. But they flow from these images that I've put on the slide here of who we're supposed to be, right? We are supposed to be the body of Christ, and we are supposed to be a special kind of family, which is some of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you would you bow your heads with me, and we'll pray, and then we'll ask that God will speak to us from his word. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are with us and that you are in this place to reveal yourself to us. And so I ask that we wouldn't leave from here without experiencing that, without hearing your voice, without feeling your nudge, without knowing your embrace. I thank you that in any of the places that we get ourselves into, good places and terrible places, places where we are enlightened and lifted up, and places where we are in darkness, that there's nowhere that you don't go to come and find us, to dwell with us and to bring us back. So I pray that you do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're a special kind of family. You know, your family may be made up of biological parents who birthed you, or you may have been adopted into a family. Families typically have a lot of things in common. They will live in one space. They often hold similar values and a vision of the world, and these kinds of things. Not always, but some of the time. At least it's not uncommon. But God calls us to be a different kind of family, and so that's some of what we're gonna explore together this morning, and we'll also explore the why of it. Like, why is that important? Okay, so this will be a key verse for the morning, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, it could be translated Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is my favorite statement of this idea, but it appears other places in Scripture as well. In the passage that we looked at last week, Colossians 3, it says this in verse 11, that we are called into a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all in all. And in the passage that Monica Muldoon will eventually preach on, 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 13, it says, by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. So those three verses, they're all slightly different from each other, but they all get at this idea that we are a different kind of family, a multi-ethnic family, a family made up of many nations and called together to be one. So I appreciated that one of the answers from how many nations are represented here is one nation. That is true as well. Why is this important? We're going to unpack this, but I wanted to read this kind of longish quote from Pastor Aubrey Sequeira. He is the pastor of Evangelical Community Church of Abu Dhabi, also an adjunct professor at Gulf Theological Seminary in Dubai. But this is a helpful sort of overview of why God's word says that it's important that we are multinational, multi-ethnic, men and women, and representative of all these different social statuses. Here's what he says. The early church radically broke down social and economic class divisions. So the world in which the church came was very stratified, very divided. It was always clear who was above whom and who belonged where. But the early church broke down those divisions. And then he goes on. Paul radically subverts the social order of slavery by exhorting slaves and masters to fellowship together as brothers in Christ in one congregation. So again, I just stop and make a comment. They could have had like master Christian church and slave Christian church, right? And the congregations in that case would have had a lot more in common, you know, certain interests and that kind of thing. But they didn't do that. Paul encouraged them to be a part of one church and to submit to one another. All right, faith in Christ obliterates social status as a boundary to fellowship. Likewise, James commands that there be no partiality or special treatment given to rich persons. James assumes that rich and poor people will fellowship together in unity rather than being separated in homogeneous units along socioeconomic lines. So talked about this a little bit last week, this idea that there has been a movement within the contemporary church to try to separate people into churches where they're more alike. And their theory is it's easier. People understand each other better, they get along better, and so you can grow faster. You can get more people to become Christians when you don't put so many barriers in front of them, having to cross all these cultures and things. And this guy is saying the Bible speaks like directly against that, right? He goes on, the New Testament also shows us that churches were multi-generational, consisting of both younger people and elderly people, living in fellowship, unity, and self-sacrificial service. The apostolic model of multi-ethnic, heterogeneous congregations is not limited to the New Testament, but is also supported by the evidence of early Christian history. As David Smith says, it was precisely the heterogeneous, multi-ethnic nature of church which made an impact on the divided Roman world and led to the growth of the Christian movement. So again, stopping and commenting for a second, he's saying that because the church refused to live with the lines that were out in the world and became a part of one community, part of one family, that was a part of their witness. Now, we'll look at this next, but you're going to see that this is actually God's strategy. This is God's plan. All right, let's see. While homogeneity in churches simply reinforces the status quo of society, the biblical evidence shows us that the gospel broke down and cut across ethnic, social, economic, and cultural barriers in ways never before seen in history. The glory of Christ is seen most vividly when outsiders observe the cross-shaped and cross-cultured love and unity that believers from varying backgrounds share with one another. Again, it's key to our witness, right? That we learn to love across these differences. He concludes, people from differing tribes, tongues, and nations are brought into one people of God to worship God together in fellowship and harmony as a kingdom of priests to our God. So he goes on, I'm not going to read all of this part, but he tries to lay out these different divisions, black and white, in the U.S. Brahmin and Dalit in India, Tutsi or Hutu in Rwanda, that we are meant to display the manifold wisdom of God who has reconciled us to himself through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll expand on that in a minute. I just want to say here locally, in our vision statement, we talk about wanting to welcome people into an international, intergenerational community that seeks to be the family of Christ. Now, that's an aspirational statement, right? It's not a statement that we do this perfectly. It's just what we're hoping to be. It's what we think God means for us to be. And so it's what we're praying for and working toward. To be that place of belonging and support for every person. So these verses, sort of summarized by Galatians 3:28, are some of the places in Scripture where this vision statement comes from. We are called to be what New Testament scholar Scott McKnight calls a fellowship of difference. That was the title slide, right? Of different kinds of people from many backgrounds who are joined together in one extraordinary family. Take a moment to look around you. I mean this literally. Like actually look at each other and pay attention to the different kinds of people that you see. People from many nations and language groups, many educational backgrounds, many different financial situations, single people and married people and single again people, female and male, young and old, blind and sighted, those who walk and those who can't walk. And that is intentional. It's a great start on who we're called to be. But it's not enough just to be in the same room. It's a lovely thing that we come here and that we worship God together. That is a great start. But the intention is to become one body, one family, where we are connected to one another, where we are in relationship with one another, where we are moving in a direction together. And we're called to be a family in which distinctions like race and social status and gender don't mean what they mean out in the world. So in the world, those things can determine who has power and who is important. They often determine who is us and who is them. And they therefore shape like who we'll socialize with and who we won't. We often see this most starkly in the question of who is in bounds for marriage and who is not. Like, it's one thing to go somewhere and have a drink with somebody or have a meal together. It's another thing to say that this person could be in my family. These kinds of distinctions can influence our political alliances. They affect who has opportunity and who does not. And it should not be so in our midst. We're supposed to be countercultural. We are the alternative community where those things don't determine our place in this community or our opportunities in this community or our importance to this community or who can lead in this community. In our community, women preach and lead on a regular basis. They lead life groups, they're elders, they're on our board, they've been on our pastoral staff. In our space, the children should matter as much as the adults, right? They don't give as much, usually, either financially or in terms of service. But they should still be as important as, you know, the person who gives the most or the person who serves the most. We have people from multiple nations, as we talked about earlier. And those people bring all kinds of experience and gifts with them. And we want your gifts here. We want you to serve here and to share and to help us to grow into what God means for us to be. I've had conversations with more than one of our African members, and just recognizing, you know, that in Canada, evangelism is kind of a different animal than it is maybe in their part of the world. And so, you know, I think wisely they're trying to figure out how to be cross-cultural, how to do things the Canadian way. So amen to that. That's a good idea. But I also think it's a good idea for those of us not from Africa or from an African nation to learn from the way that they do evangelism. There is a boldness, an unashamedness, a willingness to put oneself out there that, like, a lot of us don't have anymore, or we shy away from it because we're concerned about what the repercussions of that could be. You know, I could lose friends, or I could lose my job, all these different kinds of things, and yet we need those differences. When I talk about the differences, these you know, gender and social status and ethnicity, I'm not suggesting that we ignore those characteristics in the church or try to become blind to them, as some well-meaning people have tried to do with race. I said this last week, we need to recognize those things to see and to love one another. So some of you may have noticed I'm in a cross-racial marriage. It matters that Michelle is a Black American woman. And it matters that I see that and acknowledge it just as much as it matters that I am a Chinese American man. These things affect our relationships with extended family. They shape how we deal with conflict. They even affect what we find humorous. They shaped our experience of school and when applying for housing or jobs. They affect our considerations when we travel. Like, we've driven all the way across the American South, which, for those of you not from America, that could be a dangerous thing for a Black person. And so, you know, I was born in Texas. And so some of these things I don't see quite the same way. And I have to be able to see that about her to understand her and to love her. I cannot see her as a generic human being without erasing important parts of her life. Now, the same thing is true in our church setting that is true in my marriage. You know, the distinctions shouldn't determine what we can do and what we can't do or how important we are in this community, but we have to be able to see them. We have to be able to acknowledge them if we want to see and understand and love one another. If I assume that your experience, that your family, that your educational opportunities, that your financial situation is pretty much the same as mine, I'm not going to see you at all. I just see myself, or I project myself onto you, right? So we need to kind of hold these two things together, that on the one hand, these things do not determine who we are in this community, like what our opportunities are, what we can do, what our importance is. But on the other hand, that they are important, they're an important part of how God made us. They matter. All right. So why do they matter so much? And why does it matter that we as a fellowship are multi-ethnic, multi-generational, and male and female? Why is that important? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes how God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Gentile is just a word for non-Jews, right? But what it ends up meaning is the Jews are this tiny little nation, and Gentiles are every other nation, right? And so God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between us. He's established peace and reconciled us in himself in one new humanity. That's what God is doing. He's making us one humanity. He took those of us who were far off and brought us near by the blood of Christ. He has made us one household. And all of this was foretold in Old Testament prophecy, right? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the promise to Abram. He receives this promise not just for himself and for his family, but that they would become a blessing to all the families of the world, right? It's not a favoritism thing. I've chosen you, and you're going to be my favorites. Everybody else can go kick rocks. You know, I've chosen you so that all the world can be blessed. All the world can be welcomed and included. That's an Old Testament prophecy. And then in Ephesians 3, he explains what he calls a mystery. That not only is God bringing diverse parts of humanity together and making them one in himself, he is making them equals as children of God and part of the same family. So this was not foretold in the Old Testament. The Jews always figured that they would be like special. And that, you know, there are these signs that the Gentiles will be included too. But sort of as like the next group. This idea that they would be part of the same family, that they would be equals, heirs together of the promises of God, they did not foresee. And this, it says in Ephesians 3, is God's plan to reveal his wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, so there's this cosmic scale that's being described here. I'm thinking that rulers and authorities in heavenly places are like heavenly beings, right? God, angelic type beings. And God is revealing his wisdom, How does he do that? Well, by taking this ragtag, divided up humanity of people that can never get along and putting them together into one humanity, one family. All right, we're going to move to the next. So there are many blessings and challenges of being a fellowship of difference, a fellowship with different kinds of people represented, of nations and cultures and gender and all these different things. But I've just chosen three for us to kind of take a quick look at. The first one is that being in a fellowship with people that are not like us helps us to see into our blind spots. Every person has blind spots, things that they can't see that other people can see. And the ability to see into those blind spots is enhanced when we are from different backgrounds. So if I'm in a group of men talking about women, we may have more of the same blind spots. But if I talk with women about women, I may see something wholly different. They may not share my assumptions. They may challenge some of the way that I view the world. And this is true all the way across that spectrum of gender, of social status, of ethnicity. Because we all come with certain ideas that we think, oh, this is the way the world is, and this is what's normal, and this is what's good. And being in a fellowship with people that are different from us can raise all of these assumptions that we make and bring them into the light. It gives us the chance to sharpen one another, to help each other to grow, to be better. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. So that's what we're supposed to do here, right? We're supposed to sharpen each other. Now, the challenge in that is that can be hard on a relationship. We don't have the same assumptions. We don't always have the same values. And so we may come into conflict with one another over how best to raise our children or how to handle like certain situations. And that becomes uncomfortable. Just think about the physical image of iron sharpening iron, right? It requires that the things rub against each other. It creates friction. It might make sparks. And so there is blessing in being a fellowship of difference, but there is a challenge that goes with that. Secondly, enjoying the gifts of many different cultures. There's an opportunity to learn and to celebrate our differences. I loved it when we had the international potluck and everybody brought food from their nation. It gives us a chance to explore and to try something new. But the challenge that's kind of baked into that is that it can be unfamiliar, could be strange or off-putting. I said, I'm Chinese. The Chinese eat all kinds of things. I don't eat all of those things. But, you know, you go to the restaurant and like chicken feet, is that a good thing? Like, some people love chicken feet. To me, it's like way too much work for way too little meat. It's just a bunch of gristle and stuff. But that, you know, the thing that to one person can be like a great opportunity can feel to another person like, oh, you know, I don't know what I can eat here, you know? And then a third thing up there, being a sign of God in the world. As we've talked about, both in that long quote and from Ephesians 3, in our unity that comes from our diversity, we reflect God's wisdom, his creativity, his imagination, and his joy. But it can be difficult, right? So there's the challenge. We can misunderstand each other more easily. We can hurt each other unintentionally. We can find ourselves in conflict and not deal with it very well, either by pretending that there is no conflict, we're just all one happy family, or by avoiding certain people. I just stay away from them, right? Or I can become passive aggressive and make snide comments and that sort of thing. Or there could be open aggression in some cases. And so to be in a fellowship of difference, we need tools. And sometimes we need help from committed sisters and brothers who can help us to work out the problems that inevitably arise. Being in a fellowship with people of different ages and backgrounds and genders and cultures is work. But it can be fun and joyful and rich. What are some possible next steps? I just listed a few here. I think it is good to learn about a culture that's different from yours. Listen to a podcast. Read a book. Go to a lecture. This is Black History Month. Great opportunity to dig into a history that some of us don't know very well. I can just tell you right now, I know almost nothing about Black history here in Canada. There are other opportunities, though, throughout the year. That's why they have those special days. Red Dress Day on May 5th or Orange Shirt Day on September 30. There are opportunities to learn about what we haven't been exposed to or experienced for ourselves. You can show hospitality to somebody who's younger than you or older than you. Somebody who's from a different nation than you, and extend friendship to them. I highly recommend eating together. Eating together was important in the Bible and is still important today. There's something that happens when we eat together, which is why super grateful to Chris and to Laura for leading the charge on making sure that we eat together once a month, because I think it does something in our life together. A few suggestions for these interactions, especially if you decide to go cross-cultural. Number one, know yourself and your cultural bubble. I said earlier that you should learn about someone else's culture. Wouldn't it be a bad thing to learn about your own culture? And we all have one. So those of you who think, well, I don't have a culture, that's not true. You do have a culture. It just apparently is invisible to you right now. But you have assumptions and preferences and values and all these things. And if you don't believe me, ask someone from a different culture about your culture. But you need to know yourself and your cultural bubble. Be flexible and open-minded and slow to judge. Some of us can't help, like, when we see something different, we want to critique it. We want to find what's wrong with that. And so, you know, slow your roll. You know, before you do that, like, try to open your mind and heart. Be slow to judge. Listen a lot. And confirm that you're actually understanding. Like, repeat back things to people and see if they think that you get it. And be humble. Know that when you're operating with people that are different from you, there are going to be differences and there are going to be mistakes. And so we have to be willing to make a few mistakes and to ask for forgiveness and to recover, because otherwise our relationship's not going to get very far. The last thing I'll say is we need to be patient with one another. We can tell the truth to one another. In fact, we should. But we are going to have to help each other if we really want to relate and love across our differences in this way. This is the last thing here. This is John's report of a vision that he had of eternity. And this is what he says. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. This is a picture of where everything is headed. It's a picture of where Jesus is taking us. And he has called us, at Redemption Church and in the church more generally, to be a preview of this. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, this is the picture of heaven. And it's what we want to be. It's what we want to pray for that will be on earth as a sign to those who don't yet know him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I feel super grateful, Lord, for this group of people, for their willingness to bear with me and with one another. And I pray that as we live our life with you at the center, that you would help us to learn to see and honor and learn from one another. In Jesus' name, amen.